take your scriptures and turn with me to the Gospel of John. We continue this morning in John's Gospel. We are at chapter 19. The Lord is being led to the place of Golgotha in our text today. The maneuvering between the Jewish leadership and the Roman governor Pilate has come to a close. And the Lord Jesus Christ, at verse 16, has been turned over to them to be crucified. The them is most likely the Jewish leaders, though they will not execute the crucifixion. It is a way in which John is letting us know that though Pilate is culpable in his way, the Jewish leaders are especially culpable in theirs. If you are using the Church Bible this morning, you want to look for page 905. Our reading will begin midway through verse 16, where there is a paragraph break. Let us pray. Our most gracious God and Father, it is the delight of your children to meditate upon your word. Father, we pray that it would be so as we hear your word preached, that we would think upon it both now and after, that we would, Father, give our minds to it, our hearts and our wills. Father, we pray that we would give these things to your word, for it is worthy, but we must pray that you would give to us your Holy Spirit. Father, we confess that our flesh has nothing to bring, but Father, you, by your Spirit, can give us all that we need to receive this word and for it to bring forth in us a harvest of righteousness that pleases you and that is according to your will. Father, may it be so. We pray in the name of Christ. Let your Spirit be among us. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 19, verse 16b. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write King of the Jews, but rather, This man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. The word of the Lord. The death of our Lord Jesus Christ was humiliating, and it was designed to be humiliating. Rome wanted every person they crucified to be disgraced by that manner of death. They wanted the cruelty and the shame of crucifixion to send a message. They wanted it to say to everyone who passed by, Do not commit the crime this man committed, or you shall be humiliated as he is now before you. That was the purpose of crucifixion. To be crucified was so humiliating, it was in fact against the law for a Roman citizen to be crucified, unless there was a special decision made by the emperor himself. Crucifixion was for the scum of the earth, and not even a Roman citizen who was a criminal was regarded as deep of scum as those who are crucified. It was for Rome's worst enemies. The crucifixion of our Lord was even more humiliating, however, because he is the Christ. The Christ is the Greek title for God's anointed king. That's what it means. The Hebrew title for the same divine office is Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the King of God's people, the one anointed and chosen by God himself to take this royal office over God's people, Lord. the one appointed to sit on the throne of David forevermore. When the angel Gabriel came to Mary, the virgin, he told her about the boy within her womb. Gabriel said, "The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Luke 1:32. The long expected anointed King of God, the Christ, was coming into the world. God's own Son was coming to make earth his footstool. The Jews had expected this much. They certainly did. They had expected it because of God's own promise. God had promised that his royal Son would arrive and lead his people as king into an era of righteousness and glory forevermore. But they did not expect for the Christ to come and suffer, to be humiliated and crucified. They did not expect that of the Christ. They thought the Christ could save them from their enemies without needing to save them from their own sin. That's what the average Jew thought, and certainly what the Jewish leadership thought. They didn't believe the wound of their sin was a deep wound. They were ignorant of how evil their own hearts were. They thought it was just enough for them to be different from the Gentiles on the outside. And that left them incredibly blind to how corrupt they were on the inside. Only a few, it seems, only a remnant, seemed to cry out to the Son of David when they saw Jesus to save them from their sins. The majority did not. Jesus said they didn't know God and they didn't love God. That was his assessment of the people he found in Palestine as he walked the earth. He said, quote, "They were like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." If you're dead, you need life. But the Jews, by and large, didn't even know they were dead, and they didn't know to cry out for life. That was Matthew 23:27. They thought they were righteous enough for the Christ to come to them and lead them from glory to glory instead of from suffering to glory. A suffering to glory path? Not for them. They were the Jews. But that is the only path for men born under Adam. When Christ came among them, announcing they must repent of their sins, they rejected his kingship. For that reason, when Christ came among them, announcing he must suffer and die for their sins, they rejected his kingship. When Christ came among them, announcing his body to be the true bread and his blood to be the true drink that brings a man unto everlasting life, they rejected him. All they could see in the sufferings of this Christ was humiliation, wall to wall. It was the last thing they wanted from the Christ. They did not want a Christ who made them humiliated in the world's eyes. They wanted a Christ who made them feared in the world, powerful in the world, rich in the world, adored in the world, in charge in the world. They did not want a Christ who called them to live under a cross in the world. And they certainly did not want a Christ who himself was under the cross in the world. And then upon it. What did they see on this day of which we just read? They saw only humiliation. They saw Jesus as an ordinary, wretched criminal, not the Christ, the King of God's people. They saw him getting what they thought he deserved. They did not see that he was getting what they deserved. Everything they saw just confirmed to their darkened minds that Jesus was the criminal before God and not themselves. Ordinary criminals marked for crucifixion always carried their own cross to the place of death. The Jews watched our Lord stagger through the streets of Jerusalem like so many condemned men that had come before him. They had seen this all before. Just like them, Christ carried the patibulum, this horizontal crossbar that his wrist would soon be nailed to. He carried it on his back the way you might hold a rake, but this weighed about the weight of 25 rakes, maybe more. The instrument of death was always carried by the criminal in a Roman crucifixion. And they watched as Roman soldiers led Jesus out of the city to Golgotha, the place of a skull. That means it was a boneyard. It was a killing floor. It was a place that the Gentiles, the Romans, did not care to keep as clean as the Jews would if it were their place. The place where all ordinary criminals were publicly humiliated by Rome was Golgotha. So Jesus, like all the others, was stripped of all his clothing, not a shred left upon him. He was nailed to the cross at the hands and at the feet, and then he was lifted off the earth to hang and die. And everything about his death said, nothing special here. And that's humiliating to a Jew who wants a Christ who sticks out before the world. Everything about his death said another ordinary humiliation, another ordinary criminal crucified by Rome, in the ordinary way, of course, at the ordinary place, of course, among ordinary criminals, of course. Most of the Jews let their eyes interpret what they saw instead of letting the Word of God do it. They thought they were sufficient in themselves to see all things clearly, even this, the death of Jesus of Nazareth. Because they thought this about themselves, Jesus said to them earlier, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. John 9:41. Their pride and self-sufficiency condemned them. And it condemned them twice, if you will. It condemned them because that pride itself was a sin, and it condemned them again because that pride kept them from seeing the Savior. They did not see the sufferings of Christ fulfilling prophecy from the Word of God, their own scriptures. Who do the scriptures belong to? Us, said the Jews. Where is it prophesied that Christ would suffer? In your scriptures, said the Christ. Genesis 3, Isaiah 53, Psalm 16, Psalm 22, the Passover lamb in Exodus 12. And that is just scratching the surface. It is because of these texts and many more that Paul went forth and stood before kings and Jews all throughout the book of Acts and kept saying, your own prophets have testified that the Christ must suffer. In a minute, you'll hear Peter doing the same. The Jews refused to see Christ suffering for their sins, even though he walked right in front of them with the judgment they deserved on his back. And why did they refuse to see? Because God's standard of righteousness was greater than their sinful hearts ever desired. Please get this. They refused to see that they needed the Son of God, the royal Son, to die for their sins because God's standard of righteousness was always higher than one they ever desired themselves. Not wanting to be saved from their sins, they rejected the Christ who came as a suffering Savior. They didn't want the righteousness of God's kingdom. They just wanted enough righteousness to stick out in the world among Gentiles. I wonder how much the churches of Jesus Christ want the righteousness of God's kingdom. Or do we just want enough righteousness about us that we can say we are the good people and those, they're the bad people. That we are the moral people, and those, they're the immoral people. Do you hear us, if that's what we say? That is damnable speech. The only distinguishing mark between a Christian and the rest of the world is that we have Christ for us, crucified for our sins, Christ in us, working his life out in our own. Yes, we become distinct, but you cannot preach the gospel by your moral distinctions even. Even that must be stated clearly. The gospel is Christ crucified for sinners. Even our moral conduct, which is infused in us through sanctification, union with Christ and his Spirit, even that is not sufficient to proclaim the gospel. Your good works is no gospel. I wonder how much righteousness we want. You know, you want all the righteousness that a man must have before God. I'll say it again. You know. You want all the righteousness that a man must have before God when you have come to this. If I don't have Christ, I have no righteousness. Do you believe these things? The Jews didn't want the righteousness of God's kingdom. They wanted the world. And so they became the world. All throughout the Gospel of John, John talks about the world. And in almost every context, he really means the Jews and their unbelief. Religious men populate the world in John's Gospel. Religious men are the world in John's Gospel. Of course, irreligious men are also the world. Jews and Gentiles can make up the world. Anybody who rejects the Christ are of the world. In Mark chapter 15, 32, it says that as the Jews looked at him on the cross, they said, "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." You see, in their mocking, they set the terms on which they will believe in him. They want a Christ of worldly power and worldly glory who will come down off the cross, not a Christ of saving power and saving glory. In Luke 23, 35, it says, "While on the cross, the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.'" You see, they think if the Christ cannot keep his own life, he must be a fraud. But Christ came to give his life so that sinners, elect of God, could keep theirs forevermore. In Luke 23, 39, it also says, "One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.'" You see what's happening in these verses at the foot of the cross, off to the side of the cross, the criminal? Everybody's throwing out the name, the Christ. Everybody's talking about the Christ. And they're all doing it in mocking tones against Jesus because no Christ would be so humiliated in their mind, in their unbelieving heart. In these verses, we not only hear how Jesus was mistreated, we also hear what the Jews expected from the Christ, don't we? They expected him to be powerful for their benefit in the world. They did not expect him to be powerful for their benefit in the world to come, before God's judgment. Theirs was both a willful ignorance and a guilty ignorance. They should have known what God foretold by the prophets. Listen to what Peter preached in Jerusalem among the Jews not long after our Lord's resurrection. Peter said, "Brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." Acts 3:18. Notice that Peter recognizes their ignorance, but he still calls them to repent. Their ignorance does not excuse them, does it? If they did not believe the prophets before concerning a suffering Christ, they must believe the prophets now, that Christ has been raised after his sufferings. Or they must then remain under the condemnation of their sins if they won't believe even now. But if they do repent, and this is the thrust of Peter's preaching, if they do repent and turn to Christ, their sins will be blotted out. All their sins, including the sin of rejecting Christ with this hardness, including the sin of rejecting Christ with all the knowledge of the scriptures they had, including the sin of rejecting Christ with all the history of their Jewish life they had. What a great sin. But if they believe upon him and repent and call him Lord in Christ and call his death their own, their sins will be blotted out and they will be reconciled to God. This is the astounding grace of the gospel, isn't it? Even the hardness of unbelief that maybe one of you have been having in your life for 5, 10, well, maybe your whole life. Maybe you've never really believed upon Christ. I'm here to tell you today with Peter, with the whole Word of God, with all the support of the gospel, that if you repent even today and believe on Christ and come to him for salvation and the forgiveness of all your unbelief, your sins will be blotted out and you'll be reconciled to God. You cannot become so hardened of an unbeliever that God cannot yet save you, bring you to Christ and forgive you. This is the great challenge our Lord brings and our Lord offers to the soul of man, whether it's a Jew or a Gentile. Will we repent and believe in this Christ, the humiliated Christ? Will we repent and believe in a Christ that is humiliated before the world? What will Jesus do for you before the world? This is like a catechism question. He will humiliate you before the world. What will he do for you before his Father? He will vindicate and glorify you. Who are you living for? Will we repent and believe in this Christ, the humiliated Christ? The Jewish leadership did not want a Christ whom the world laughed at. They wanted a Christ whom the world would either approve or at least tremble before as a mighty warrior. And this is why John records the dispute between the chief priest and Pilate over this inscription, this plaque that had a title of the crucified man's crime written upon it. This also was an ordinary practice in every crucifixion. You wrote the man's crime on a stylus and hung it above his head on the vertical gibbet. Pilate has a sign made, and it reads, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This is, in some small way, Pilate's revenge at getting boxed in at the trial. It's his last dig against the Jews. But for the Jews, this is humiliating. To say that a brutally beaten man, a bleeding man, a naked man hanging on the cursed gibbet outside the city, to say that he is the King of the Jews is like saying that their king is a pig man. It's that offensive to them. Cursed is any man who hangs on a tree, Galatians chapter 3. And to call him their king is humiliating. Even they, the Jews, know that nothing good comes from Nazareth. Remember, we heard that in the opening of this gospel, when one of the disciples was not ready to follow a Messiah from Nazareth. Pilate hits all the hard notes on him. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. But the Jews, they are humiliated. They don't want the world's laughter, do they? They don't want the world laughing at them. They don't want Pilate laughing at them. They don't want people who speak Aramaic laughing at them, who speak Greek laughing at them. But the world is laughing at them because of Christ. So what do? The world is laughing at them now because of Pilate's inscription. What do? They integrate further into the world and they go laugh at Christ themselves. They've already made themselves Gentiles, saying, "We have no king but Caesar." Now they will laugh at the pig man themselves. So perhaps nobody will see them as different than the pagans among the Romans. They mock him, ridicule him, so they can be on the winning side, which they perceive to be the world, because they cannot see how humiliated Christ could be on the winning side. Their prophets could tell them. Here's the great lesson of our text this morning. To come to Christ, to be reconciled to God, we must abandon the world. That does not mean we must go out of the world. It means rather we must be ashamed at our own interest in the world's glory. And we must be unashamed to have our chief interest be the glory of Jesus Christ. We must know in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that his humiliation before the world led to glory through resurrection. And we now must be ashamed at any interest in the world's glory and unashamed to have our chief interest, the glory of Christ. In many passages in the four Gospels, our Lord Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" If our soul is to come alive to Christ, alive to God, it must die before the world. We must become humiliated, cross-bearing fools ourselves in the eyes of the world. The gospel of Christ, the doctrine of Christ, the law of Christ, the glory of Christ, all this must become more worth to us than the world's approval, the world's ambitions, the world's priorities, and certainly the world's admiration. For starters, we must realize the world is not just in the world, per se, but the world is also very much in religion. This is a great, clear lesson of the Gospel of John. The world is very much in religion. And it's not the problem. Religion is not the problem. The world is the problem. Even through much religion, the world tries to offer us its vindication. Through much religion, the world says, "We have a way for you to not be humiliated in this place. Try this religion. Try this worldly version of Christianity, which is no Christianity." It calls out to us to boast in our own works. It calls out to us to feel this or feel that, and then you can say you know God because you felt. This is the world in religion. To come to Christ, we must be willing to be humiliated before that measure of the world that is embedded in so much religion, even that which goes by the guise of Christianity. Christ crucified must be the whole substance of your religion. Christ crucified to remove sin's guilt, and Christ crucified to remove sin's corruption. That must become our only glory here below. The guilt of our sin is removed by divine pardon because Christ crucified canceled all our debt of sin. We call that justification. The corruption of our sin is also removed by something divine. divine infusion, because Christ crucified makes us new creatures in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit brings the righteousness of Christ, slowly imparting it into our life, and crooked things become straight. All, of course, on the merits of Christ crucified for us. Christ crucified must become the whole substance of our religion, or we are still seeking some kind of escape from the humiliation of Christ crucified. So come to Christ. To come to Christ, we must enter into, in fact, we must enter into the most humiliating religion that there exists in the history of man. The only true religion, Christ crucified for sinners. To come to him for this purpose is going to be like taking up a cross yourself, a burdensome, disgraceful, heavy cross in the world. Because this gospel, this religion is mocked in the world because it looks to unseen glories. It looks to a justification that is not easily visible upon you. It is visible in Christ crucified and risen. But we should be greatly encouraged, because our disgraceful cross for this humiliating religion will never be as heavy as the cross Christ bore. You see, we put this cross upon ourselves already knowing with confidence that Christ's sufferings have led to glory. His cross has led to a crown. This cross is light, because we look to Christ crucified and risen. The Apostle Paul, expanding beyond this point I've just made to the entirety of our lives as being under a cross, says in Galatians 6:14, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." When Paul contemplates the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and the humiliation of Christ before the world on the cross, he sees the whole world as being crucified to him because of his love for Christ and the glory of Christ. The world now looks pitiful to Paul, is what he's saying. It looks like it's dead to him, like a stake has been put through it. Paul sees it as a pathetic thing to go to the world seeking its ambitions and its lusts and its pride and its priorities and saying, "Oh, I wish I could have more of the world." Paul sees that as the most pathetic thing. It's like trying to kiss a dead man. The world has been crucified to him. John Owen captured the spirit of our apostle's point in Galatians 6:14 when he said, "On Christ's glory, I would fix all my thoughts and desires. And the more I see of the glory of Christ, the more the painted beauties of this world will wither in my eyes, and I will be more and more crucified to this world. It will become to me like something dead and putrid, impossible for me to enjoy." Now, Owen isn't talking about seeing apples as dead and putrid. He's not talking about seeing sunsets as dead and putrid. He's not talking about seeing the love and companionship of marriage as dead and putrid. He's not talking about the creational gifts of God. He's talking about the world, that systemic and organized rebellion against God that reveals itself in the ambitions and lusts of unbelieving men. The more we glory in Christ, the more that becomes a disgust to us. How much of your life, how much of your Christian conversation is about the negative aspect required to glory in Jesus Christ? And that negative, of course, is bearing a cross, dying to yourself, saying no to the ambitions and lusts of the world. You see, Jesus says this is at the center of our mode of existence. We have a cruciform mode of existence now in the world. Because the pioneer and author of our faith has become our pilgrim example through life in this world. May God so fill your eyes with the glory of Jesus Christ and how the world had no taste for his glory, no taste for his truth, no taste for his righteousness. All they could do is humiliate him and mock him. May you be so filled with this glory that the world rejected, that it becomes an easy thing for you to turn away from the world and let them humiliate you. May it become so easy for you that you, like Jesus Christ, like Peter, when he preached in Acts 3, can offer good news to the very ones who are mocking and laughing you and your Savior. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the testimony of Scripture, how it says in Hebrews 13 that Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, Lord, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name, Jesus Christ, the Lord, King of kings. In his name we pray. Amen.